Let's turn to Esther 9. Psalm's in the middle of your book. If you go left through Job, you'll hit Esther. So, makes it easier to find. Page 496 in my Bible. Sorry. But this is enemies conquered in chapter 9. This is what things have been building up to. The enemies of the Jews, not conquering them, but being conquered. God preserving His people, preserving His plan of redemption, bringing forth His Son eventually through these people, the Jewish people. So let's read chapter 9, just verses 1 through 19, and then we'll talk about it. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, that's the very day in chapter 3 that Haman had said in the decree to destroy the Jews, and that day has come, but we know that some 9 months previous to this, Esther has had success and sent out another decree where the Jews can defend themselves. But now that day has come for the destruction of the Jews or the salvation of the Jews. It says, the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. Now look at this, a great reversal. The reverse occurred. The reverse occurred. And the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them. Look, God, even though God is not mentioned in this book, He is fighting for His people. It says, no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces, now look at this, the government's even behind them now. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews for the fear of Mordecai. Esther's cousin, who is now prime minister, had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel, the capital, if you want to put it itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and the rest of these dudes. I'll let you read that. Verse 10. You try that. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Evidently, the father-like son, the boys were pursuing the destruction of the Jews like the father had. But they laid no hand on the plunder. It wasn't about them getting stuff. It's about them being preserved. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? And look at what he says. Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also, evidently the job is not finished, to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. Public display. Right? So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa. So that's a total of 800 there. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives. That's what this is about. And got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but laid no hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. The Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts to one another. And that's Purim, and we'll talk about that next week. But we'll look at the first 17 verses. Enemies conquered this week. But let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Help us to treasure it, cherish it, believe it, live in its light, even as odd as it might sound, be encouraged by it. Lord, this kind of text makes us uncomfortable sometimes. But rightly understood, in the light of you, and in light of your holiness, in the light of your glory, in the light of what is truly right and wrong, in the light of your purpose and plan of redemption, it all makes sense and makes us thankful for your grace. So Lord, give us diligence of the Holy Spirit to stir ourselves so that we might pay attention to the Word. Help me to preach the Word in the power of the Spirit, Lord. Take your Word and apply it to our hearts and lives. Convert and sanctify. Lord, build up your church with your Word. We give you the praise. It's in Jesus' name. A little bit of background. Abram. Before he was Abraham, he was Abram. And he was an idolater who didn't deserve grace. Right? He wasn't you can even see him struggle after God called him. But in Genesis 12, 1-3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." Now look at these promises. "And I will make of you," this one man, Abram, "I will make," notice who's making the nation, who's making the Jewish people. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Now look at this. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that's a reference to the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth. You can see that in Galatians 3 and other places. But notice that. "I will bless those who bless you," and you see that happen in the Old Testament. And then he says, "Him who dishonors you," who doesn't bless you, who comes against you, "him I will curse." That's what we see in Esther. The one coming against God's people, seeking to destroy God's people, God is fighting for His people and taking care of their enemies. Since the garden, if you go back to Genesis 3, since the garden, Satan has been trying to destroy God's plan and destroy God's people. It's nothing new. Satan's been out to get the followers, and his followers seek to do so today. There are more people being martyred around the globe today for Christ than ever in past. We're so sheltered here in America. We don't experience much of that type of persecution. And unless we're intent on reading about it, we won't even know about the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world. But God has been faithful to protect, to preserve His people. Why? To bring about His plan of redemption and to bring about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has also been faithful to His promise to curse all the enemies who would destroy God's ways, God's plan, especially God's people. And see, that's where we're at today. We are looking at another record of God cursing the enemies of His people. Here, literally destroying them. That, you know, they have come against, they've made a plan. They hate the Jews who are God's people. And you know, we have been grafted into that as New Testament believers, part of that people of God. One people, Jew and Gentile, together, one new man in Christ. But the enemies of the Jews have risen up under this current worldwide leader, and led by Haman, they've made a plan to destroy all of God's people. And God has intervened. God has been working ahead of time. We've seen from the very beginning of the book of Esther this odd story about Vashti not bowing to Ahasuerus' prurient desires and being removed, and Esther, not in a holy path either, but Esther being included in his harem and eventually elevated to queen. Mordecai sits in the king's gate. Esther's been elevated to queen. Mordecai actually ends up at one point saving the king's life. But Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is exalted to prime minister, and he puts together this plan to destroy the people, the Jews, because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. But we looked at that further and saw that he was a descendant of Agag, which was the Amalekites, which Saul was supposed to wipe out and didn't do that thoroughly. So Haman has a long family history of hating the Jews, and now he sees an opportunity to destroy him. He's been elevated to prime minister. The king just gives his ring to whoever. And so he's put together this plan months later to destroy the Jews on a certain day. But God has been working ahead of him. Always ahead of the evil one, and has elevated Esther to queen. Mordecai's in place, and Haman is eventually found out. He's destroyed in chapter 7, and then another decree goes forth for the Jews to be able to gather. Because listen, without this permission, if you gathered as an armed force, you had trouble not just with your enemies, but with Ahasuerus' crowd and the army. So they have a decree allowing them to gather armed and defend themselves. And then now in this chapter, we see that coming to place. We see God fighting for His people and Israel's enemies destroyed, the way we see in so many places in the Old Testament. But the main point here, sort of the takeaway I want you to get, is, and this we struggle with. We struggle with the first part. We don't struggle with the second part. God is glorified in both judgment and mercy in Jesus Christ, His Son. God is glorified in condemning His enemies and, praise His name, also saving His enemies in Jesus Christ. So God is glorified in judgment and in mercy in Jesus Christ. But first, God is glorified in destroying, and I don't know why this is happening, but we'll live with it. God is glorified in both in destroying His enemies. Think about that. He doesn't save all of His enemies, but the enemies He doesn't save deserve to be destroyed. Why? Because He is holy. And justice requires it. He can have no fellow. He's not like us. Don't examine things from your eyes and then, you know, call God into question if you don't get it, because you're not holy the way God is holy and pure and righteous and undefiled. He can have no fellowship with sin. And so He's glorified in destroying His enemies. And we see this in this chapter. I won't read the whole chapter again for you. But we've seen in Genesis 12 that He had mercy on one of His enemies, Abram. And He brought Abram out. He eventually becomes Abraham. He makes from him the father. He's the father of the Jewish people, but we see also he's the father of the Gentiles in Romans, so that He's really the father of the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile together in Christ. But God has called out an enemy. He's promised him mercy, and He's redeemed him and made a people, and He's promised to bless the nations through him, but He's promised to curse all who come against, not just Abram, but the people He's bringing from Abram, so that they cannot be destroyed, so that they will be preserved, so that Jesus Christ will come through the Jewish people and be born and save all of His people. That's why He's named Jesus, by the way. His name means the Lord is salvation. Joshua, really, in Hebrew. That'll shed some... It'll give you a little more joy about reading the book of Joshua. Same name. Yeshua. HaMashiach. Anyway. But Haman is the Agagite and sought to destroy them. He's paid the price. And we've already seen Haman destroyed. Haman comes against, he makes a plan to destroy the Jews. God's already set all the pieces in place, brings Haman down. Haman is hanged on the gallows He built for Mordecai. The enemy falls into his own trap. I'll let you go back and listen to the sermon from chapter 7. But His followers, get this, even though Haman has been destroyed and replaced, His followers throughout the kingdom still plan on... The decree is still in place. They still have permission. And they still plan on wiping out the Jews. And so they're going to rise up and seek to to wipe out the Jews anyway, even though they know that a decree has gone forth that has given the Jews permission to defend themselves. I'm not sure if they know that the government now is going to be behind the Jews. Maybe they fear that a little bit or something, but they know Mordecai is rising in power, but they still are so set in their anti-Semitism, they're so set in their racism that they're blindly going to pursue that path anyway and seek to destroy the Jews. Maybe they cried out for Haman, you know, or whatever. Who knows? Who knows what these people are thinking? But they decide to go ahead and try to kill the Jews. It doesn't work. God has set a trap to purge the kingdom of Persia from the enemies of the Jews and to preserve His people and grow them so that they, Jesus Christ comes forth through the people. But I mean, we've read it. Look at it. 500 in Susa, but evidently the job's not finished. So there's 300 more killed in Susa. And then there's 75,000 in the rest of the kingdom that are taken down that were enemies of the Jews. And that's a big number. Have you ever watched, and I know you have, so I'll just give you a mental picture. Division I college football stadium. Think about that on a game day, Saturday. Or pro football. I know some of us like Green Bay Packers and others. Okay, so you get that big wide shot of that stadium and all of those people. Or if you've ever been there, I mean, it's a mass of people. That's pretty much the number that were wiped out on those 2 days. That were enemies of the Jews. That's a pretty big army to come against you too. But they were given success. They defeated their enemies. They killed them. Sons of Haman not only killed but hanged the way Mordecai was supposed to hang. And they wipe out their enemies. And so as we read this chapter, we read this part of the chapter, it just goes into detail on God's faithfulness, on exalting Queen Esther, exalting Mordecai, giving permission to the Jews, government helping the Jews, and then the Jews' enemies being wiped out. And the Jews laying no hands on the plunder. Nobody could say they did this so they could get everybody's stuff. That lie was eliminated. You know, this is almost a holy war some people bring out, right? But it's one that was brought to them. And it's one that God empowered them and helped them to defend themselves. Israel is still a nation. They're in captivity and they're in subservience to Ahasuerus and his kingdom. But they're still a nation and there's nothing wrong. In fact, there's everything right with a nation defending itself against its enemies. Turn the other cheek is not a national mandate. That's an individual mandate in Christ. The government's responsibility is to promote righteousness in it and to defend its citizens and to provide for their well-being. Now, we don't get that either much these days. But Esther's there and God has used... No, notice this. God has used the Jewish people, as imperfect and sinful as they are, as an instrument of His judgment on His enemies, as His hand to destroy His enemies in Persia. God can sinlessly use a sinful people to accomplish His purposes. Habakkuk had a problem with that, right? When God was going to use a sinful nation to chastise Israel, he's like, no, no, no. Right? God can do that. And He has used the Jews as an... He's preserved His people. There's a lot going on here. He's preserved the Jews, but He's used them as an instrument of His judgment. And we're not always okay with that, are we? We get uncomfortable when we read in the Old Testament when God says, go into the land, wipe out everyone there, and take possession of the land. Because we picture the people being removed from the land as these saints or beautiful, righteous people just going about their own lives. That wasn't true. God has used His people here as an instrument of judgment. And listen to me, this is what we don't believe. The people killed were sinful and deserved to die. And God's patience ran out He had been patient, but his patience ran out with them when they started to attack his people, and their time was up. But the reason we have a problem with some of these wars God sent His people into in the Old Testament is because we don't rightly look at the situation of the people. We don't start with the holiness and glory of God. And we don't realize that everybody on this planet... Do you believe that everybody deserves to die? Everybody sitting in this room deserves to die. Not because you've gone out and murdered somebody or committed any heinous crime under the civil statute, but because we've sinned against the holy God, and the wages of sin is what?
Death.
It's only grace that saves us. And God is not obligated to ongoingly be patient with our sin. Thank God He has been, and He is with everyone who's trusting in Jesus. But everyone executed in Persia on that day deserved to die. And so did the people executing them, for that matter. But that would have been His grace to bring about His redemption. It makes us uncomfortable. But think about this. Let's just back off of this a little bit. Israel. Think about Israel. God, through Abram, God has birthed His people, the sons, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, and you have the people of Israel. And they've been delivered from bondage in Egypt. They're about to go into the promised land, and a generation of them have died because they didn't believe God's promises or love God, and they were unwilling to go into the land because all they could see was the giants and not the God who was going in with them. But then they're about to go into the land, and they're told, the people in the land, they're to destroy them, they're to wipe them out, they're not to make covenants with them, they're not to intermarry with them, they're to completely remove them from the land, because if they don't, those people will draw them into idolatry and make them stumble. And that's exactly what ended up happening, because they didn't wipe them all out. But anyway. But they're told to drive them all out, to leave none. And just that just illustrates God's judgment skips none. Nobody's exempt to the law of sin and death. Now some of us find grace. That's because Jesus took our curse. But these people that were dwelling in the land when God told Israel to go in, just like these people that were wiped out in Esther chapter 9, they were not innocent. They were not undeserving. They were sinful. And justice requires execution, if you want to put it that way. Physical execution as well as spiritual death. Just condemnation. That's pure justice, right? But these people in Susa and in the Persian Empire were not innocent, nor were the people in the land that Israel was going in about to dispossess. But God was patient and He gave them time for repentance. Look, in Genesis 15, 13 to 16, it says this. Now, God's talking to Abram, and I'll let you go back and read Genesis 15, but He's making covenant with Abram, and He's going to, you know, make a people of him. He's going to give him the land. He's going to have a descendant. All that stuff's going on. But God's making a covenant with him. And in Genesis 15, 13 to 16, it says this. Then the Lord said to Abram, now look at this. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. Talking about Egypt, right? But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That happened, right? As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Their sin was the reason they were going to be removed from the land. And God was even at that point being patient with them. You know, we can only read His providence looking back, but who knows where He might have planned to send someone in like He did, you know, with Jonah and see Nineveh converted. They didn't deserve that, but it happened. But He says, it won't happen yet. It won't happen till the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorites, the people that are dwelling in that land now, not now, but now then, when He was talking to Abram, is not yet complete. The Amorites were one of the main groups along the Canaanites in the land. And just in case you're thinking they're sweet, innocent people who don't deserve to be killed and annihilated and run out of the land, I just want to give you a few things about them that might scare you. Because you might think I'm describing America in some of these points. But the Amorites were very wicked people. They were idolatrous people. They had false gods that drove them to sin, which were really demons, we know. There's only one true and living God. But these false gods were driving them into sin. And one of them, think of this, one of their false gods was called Molech. And guess what Molech required? Yes, one of the things Molech required was for them to sacrifice their children to prove their devotion so that their lives would go well. To sacrifice their children so that they prove their devotion to this God so that their lives would go well. To sacrifice their children for convenience sake. To sacrifice... See, the God looks a little different today, but the same thing is going on. Children are being sacrificed. So they won't interfere with somebody's life. That's not every occasion, but it's 98.9% of those occasions. It's dressed up in a different dress. Think about that. Listen to this. These people, when building a new house, you know what they would do? They would sacrifice one of their children and bury its body in the foundation so that the house would be blessed. And they were given over to violence and adultery and incest and homosexuality and bestiality and on and on. And they'd been given time to repent and they did not repent. So at the point they were removed from the land, their iniquity was ripe. It was complete. God's patience was over. It was time for them to be judged. And through that process, He was also providing a homeland for His people. Now we know they weren't faithful. They didn't wipe them all out. They did end up drawing them into idolatry. And Israel is in the situation they're in Esther chapter 9 because of that unfaithfulness, and they go into captivity. But the destruction and uprooting of these pagan nations was first God's judgment on sinful nations whose time to repent had run out. Second, it provided then Israel with that promised land and that land flowing with milk and honey, and in houses they didn't build, and vineyards they didn't plant, and all of that thing. We talk about the wealth of the wicked going to the righteous in a previous sermon too. But here's what we have to get our minds around, is that God is glorified in judgment of sin. You have to get this, or the whole Bible will make no sense. God is glorified in justice as well as mercy. God is glorified and would be glorified in condemning us all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There's good news, and I'll get to that in a minute. But I want us to feel the weight of this, because we won't be able to look at these people groups being routed and run out. We won't be able to look at in Persia these people being killed, you know, thousands of them. We won't be able to look at that with right eyes if we don't look at it through the holiness of God and the glory of God and what justice requires, and realize that even with them, God has been so patient as He has with us. But the subject of sin and judgment is vital knowledge. See, we don't talk about this anymore. We don't teach the law. We don't talk about sin so that the gospel actually then makes sense. If you take sin out of the picture, if you take the law and commandments out of the picture, if you take the bad news out of the picture, gospel has no roots. It doesn't make sense. We don't see the peril we've been delivered from, which is falling into the hands of a holy God with no one to cover us and save us. But I want to give you a quote. This is a long quote, so I made some slides and I put it on the Facebook page. So if you want to go back and read it again later. But this is J.I. Packer. This will help you as you read your Bible. So pay close attention. And if you want this in writing, it's on the Facebook page, or I'll give it to you. But look at this. This is J.I. Packer's talking about. He says, the subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. See, the first thing we need to learn is about sin so that grace makes sense. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot... Now get this. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world you live in or the Christian faith. That is true. That is true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself, your fellow men, the world you live in, or the Christian faith, and you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. If you are ever in a place where they're so fearing men, we want to call it seeker sensitive, but it's fear of man. If you're ever in a place where there's so much fear of man that people won't talk to you about sin, my advice to you is run for your life. Because they are about building their kingdom instead of telling you the truth. Because if you don't know about sin and wrath and judgment, you can't understand yourself, the world, especially Christianity. The gospel will have no roots, it will make no sense. It feeds easy believism, which will lead you to the throne of God unsaved if you're not careful. So pay close attention and learn about sin and judgment so the Bible makes sense to you. It says the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. You will keep missing the point. Apart from the... Now think about this. Apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter of the Bible is what God does about our sins. Lose sight of this theme and you lose your way in the Bible. Roll it. With that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, and the message of the gospel will all become closed books to you. You may still talk of these things, but you will no longer know what you are talking about. J.I. Packer. Mankind, including us, are sinful and deserve condemnation. We deserve not only to die and be exterminated in this life, but hell forever. That's what we deserve because our sin has offended a holy God who is an infinite God. And that sets the value of the sin or the devalue. Believe me, listen, this is just a summary, but the whole Bible, think about your Bible, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20 is about God's holiness and judging and overcoming man's sin. Forget that and you will not get the main message of the Bible. Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is about God's holiness and judging and in overcoming man's sin in Christ. God is patient, but He eventually turns to judgment. Think about this. Noah preached for 120 years. You'll have trouble understanding the flood if you don't get this. Noah preached to those people for 120 years. And they mocked him. And thought he was a fool and didn't listen to him until the day that door shut on that ark. You believe that really happened? Absolutely, it really happened. If you have trouble with that, we can talk about that. And yes, it's a picture of Jesus, saved the family of Noah. But when that door shut and that rain started happening, it was too late. Uh-oh. And everything that had breath on the planet was wiped out. And that's pure justice against sin, what everybody deserved to happen. God was merciful in preserving one family through whom He would bring about His people and His Son and save His people. So the first point you have to get, if you're going to understand anything, is that God is glorified in judgment of His enemies. And that is what is happening here in Persia when He takes out Almost 76,000. He uses his people as his hand of judgment, and he's preserving his people through that. Now quickly, this point will be quicker, but second point is God is glorified in saving his enemies, and everybody ought to say praise God to that. Because we were all born his enemies. Go back and listen to chapter 7 sermon. We were all born Haman. We're not the hero of the story. We're born sinners in need of mercy. Right? Please be teaching your kids this. Israel was not chosen because they were sinless. You can turn me down a little bit. That might help. Israel was not chosen because they were sinless. Look at Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5. God saying to them, Moses is preparing them to go into the land under Joshua, and he wants to set their heart in the right place. And so what he says in Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out, the people they're taking out of the land, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. No, don't say that. Not because of your righteousness nor the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in other words, that he might keep his covenant, that he might bring about redemption. You are going to be used by me both to as an instrument of my judgment on this sinful people, and I'm going to provide you a home here, though you don't deserve it, that I might bring about what I promised to the fathers. So God saves his enemies. Israel would have been the enemy that he's growing and saving there and using as his hand of judgment. But God saves his enemies too. He's glorified in judgment and he's glorified in mercy. He's glorified in both of them. And he saves his enemies because of his covenant, his plan of redemption. So as we think about Esther, if you think about Esther and you want one word, think preservation. Think God's faithfulness in preserving his people. Because they were not the world power and they could easily have been wiped out. And then there would have been no gospel, no Son of God, no salvation for us. Because you can't save yourself by what you do. You can't save yourself by being good. It has to be mercy. But God was preserving His people so that His Son would come, Jesus, who saves His enemies, both Jew and Gentile. See, Jesus could have wiped out all of his enemies. He was under no obligation to save us. He came because of the Father's love, and the Spirit applies the gospel to us because of God's love for us. He loved us first. And God was preserving his people through this that he might bring about his Son who would save his people. And that salvation has been accomplished. Listen to me. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you have no hope to make it through God's judgment. If you are not trusting in Jesus, you will not make it through the judgment. Because why? Because you're not pure. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I didn't make that up. God's Word says that. Psalm 51, we were born in iniquity. We were born needing a Savior. All of our righteousness, the Bible says, not me, is filthy rags. If you try to save yourself by your works, you're trying to impress God with sin. And that won't work. The best of our deeds are just splendid vices, Augustine said. If they're not done purely for the glory of God, in the power of the Spirit, flowing from a heart of faith, according to the Word of God, they are sinful. So we are sinful in need of mercy. And God has had mercy on us. See, by sending His Son, Jesus came and He lived under His own law and fulfilled it in thought, word, and deed all of His life. Never, He was in touch with our weakness and our struggle. He was hungry, all of that, but He never sinned. He never broke God's law so that His righteousness is perfect. Then He goes through Gethsemane to that cross to bear our sin and to take the justice that we deserve. So on that cross, yes, He was horribly physically tortured and died physically, but He took the eternal hell. He took the condemnation that we deserve upon Himself, and He drank that cup dry for all who would trust in Him. Elect, God's people, however you want to say that. What does that mean to me? How can I be saved? Well, because Jesus lived a perfect life, and because He died that sacrificial death, and because He was raised on the third day, God offers to give you that salvation as a free gift if you are humble enough to not trust in anything else but Jesus. Receive Him as your salvation. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You can't fix it. It's like trying to clean blood off with your hands. It just messes it around. Not clean it. But He has fixed it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And His Word says that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That this is how God loved the world. He gave His Son to live, to die, to be buried, to be raised, to reign. He gave His Son that whosoever believes in Him, whosoever trusts in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Are you trusting in Jesus this morning? Doesn't matter how much you're trusting. That's a foolish thing to say anyway. It's the object of the faith that gives it value. So surely we all have doubts sometimes. But if pushed to the wall, you say, my trust is in Jesus. If He doesn't save me, I'm lost. No condemnation for you. If you're brushing this gospel aside, have nothing to do with that, I'll do that later. You don't know if you have later. If you won't trust in Jesus, you will answer by yourself before the throne of a holy God for your sin. Don't do that. You can't make it. You know good and well God exists. You know good and well He's holy. And He has sent His Son to save you. So turn and trust in Him. See, God is glorified in mercy as well. Praise God. Romans 9. I mean, just judgment and mercy. I'm really done, but I just want to push you to see things rightly, to see the holiness of God and to see Him glorified in judgment and to see the mercy of God and see Him glorified in salvation. And as we pull away from this, these are just quick bullet points. See what's going on. See, number one, the destruction of the enemies in Persia foreshadows the coming worldwide judgment. And it's coming. And if you're trusting in Jesus, you have no condemnation. Romans 8:1. But this pictures, there are lots of pictures of the judgment, and this is one of them in the Old Testament, where it pictures God's coming worldwide judgment when the wicked will be removed. Secondly, the joy and celebration, which we'll talk about next week, foreshadows the new heaven and new earth and new unending joy we will live with. And listen, this is the last point. It's quick, I promise. But the Jews' conquest foreshadows our conquest. Are we supposed to conquer our enemies as Christians? Yes. Yes. Holy war? Yes. On the march? Yes. The church is supposed to conquer their enemies. Of every nation? Yes. But not in a physical way. Our sword is not physical. We don't want to go and kill people. We want to see them die. But we want to see them die to self and live to God. And so we are on conquest. And Christ has commanded us, go into all the world and conquer the whole world on my behalf. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. So no, we're not to go with sword and kill and wipe people out. Now there's nothing wrong if the government has to fight to defend the nation and you're part of that fight. Christians can do that. But we are to conquer with the gospel. We are to conquer with the truth of holiness and judgment and justice, yes, but then mercy and grace and forgiveness in Christ. We are to conquer our enemies with the sword of of the Spirit. We're to conquer them not with literal killing them, but with love of our enemies and giving them the gospel. And to see enemies from every tribe, tongue, nation conquered. What do you mean? Subdued to Jesus and worshiping around His throne. Revelation 5:9-10, a picture of that. It says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy. Now look at this, singing to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. See, He was slain instead of us, slain for us. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from just the Jewish people. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. New heavens, new earth is coming. God is glorified in judgment. God is glorified in mercy. He has saved us as His people that we might trust in Him and rest in Him and believe Him in His Word and go forth in His strength, conquering with His gospel and seeing the nations discipled to come to faith, and that we'll be forever worshiping Him together around the throne. So we go in His name, with His love, in His power, with His gospel. And someday, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All the nations will worship Jesus. And there will be no false religion. Because all the wicked has been removed. And the righteous are righteous because of the gospel. And salvation through faith alone. Read your Bible through the lens of the holiness of God. Through the lens of the mercy and grace of God. Understand both sin and judgment and mercy and grace, and you'll be ready to walk by faith and not by sight, and to be an instrument in His hand to take salvation to everyone who will hear and trust in His Son. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to believe You. We try to rationalize everything out sometimes, and we think because things don't make sense to us, they're not true, and we're just putting ourselves on the throne when we do that. You have an infinite mind. You have revealed everything we need to know. Help us to trust and rest in You. In Your glory, in Your goodness, in Your holiness, in Your justice, in Your mercy, in Your grace, in Your long-sufferingness. Help us to rest in the good news that Christ has lived for us to provide us with a perfect righteousness, that He has died for us and paid the full penalty for all of our sin, that He was raised, proving it's all true, that He reigns for us and He's coming again someday when the gospel war is over and there are believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation and language. Lord, we praise You and thank You for Your mercy. We don't deserve it. Help us to trust You even when we don't understand. And even this morning, turn the lights on for somebody, that they will turn from trusting in themselves to trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.